week, if you were here with us, we looked back, started back up in Luke, and we looked at this enormously important moment when Jesus, the King, makes his big entrance into Jerusalem. And it was a glorious event, really powerful moment, but it was clouded at the end. There's controversy, there's darkness, and that there's this moment where Jesus is about to enter, the King is about to enter and give full reign, if you will, of his kingdom. And he breaks down in tears as he looks out over Jerusalem. And he says that you've missed Jerusalem, Israel. You've missed your opportunity for salvation. You have already rejected me before I've even come in. And today we're really going to spend our time looking at why that haunting scene happened. What is it that Jesus saw before he entered the city? So if we were going to say that sort of in our language today, we might say, if Jesus was such a great teacher, if he was such a kind, giving, generous man, then why did he get killed? Have you ever stopped to wonder that? If this man was the greatest man who's ever lived, if he healed people and taught them and gave the outcasts a great message and something to live for, then what got him killed? That seems kind of strange. Well, what we're going to do today is pull back from that question and consider three separate scenes in one larger play. And this will take us several weeks to cover, but the larger play is in essence setting up for us the crucifixion of Jesus. Why did he die? What got him killed? And today we'll look at three separate scenes that seek to answer that question. They all fall within the larger story of why Jesus died. And so if you would, turn with me to Luke. And we're back in chapter 19. And if you don't have a Bible, this will be back on the screens behind us. But in each of these scenes, what I'd like you to consider is in essence the choice that Jesus set before them. And it's the same choice he sets before us, which is essentially this. Jesus gives us this option. And it's only two ways that you can go. Either believe in me and become one of my disciples, he's going to tell us, or reject me and become one of my executioners. So the choice before us today is the same that it was then. Either believe in me, become one of my followers, or think I'm a liar, I'm a lunatic, don't follow me, and kill me. So to put it really starkly, that's in essence the choice that comes before us as we look at these three scenes. And we could spend weeks on each of these issues, but I think we get a better feel for them if we consider them in a broad stroke and what they all mean when they collectively are added up. So that's what we'll do today. So look at verse 41. Well, actually, let's jump down to 45 of Luke chapter 19. So before we read, Jesus has entered Jerusalem. He's had the big triumphal entry. He's wept over the city. He said, I'm your king. And now he begins to face some opposition. Verse 45. So he, this is Jesus, entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. I'll explain that in a second. And he was daily teaching in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they didn't find anything that they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So act one, if you will, in this larger play of why Jesus died is this moment where he goes into the temple. Now, there's like 1,500 years of history infused in these two verses. So it's nearly impossible for us to get everything that you need to know in order to get really this moment. But let me try and paint just at a high level what the picture is. For the Jews in the Old Testament, the temple was the most important place on the globe. This was the place that was set aside to be the place people went to worship God. And the reason this place was significant is that literally in the Old Testament times, God said, I dwell here. That this is a place unique to everywhere else on earth. So in a sense, God is everywhere. But in a sense, in the Old Testament period of time, God said, I will reveal myself. I will make my manifest presence known here. Now, this is really hard for us to get our brains around today because there is no building like that anymore. There is no sacred space in terms of a facility. But in the Old Testament times, there was. And so it was meant to be this graphic picture of this is where God is. This is where God dwells. He is in the midst of, in the middle of, his people. So it's a really powerful, important place. So what had happened there? Well, again, this is different for us, strange for us, but if you were a Jew living in the first century and you had committed some offense against God, then what you would do is go to the temple, buy an animal, and offer a sacrifice. Now, we don't do this anymore because the death of Jesus fulfilled all of it. But there was this buying and selling that had to happen as part of worship. There was also, if you came from another place and you were going into the temple to pray, there was a temple tax you would pay. And there was only one currency that could be accepted. So when you went into the temple, all of this would be taking place. And there was nothing inherently wrong about it. It was right. It was what was supposed to happen. But apparently, the people that were in charge of all of this had begun making it about business. They began making profit off of God. So if I was going and I was going to buy a dove to offer a sacrifice and it was supposed to be $5, then they were charging me $20. They were seeking to profit off of my need to get sin confessed. It's pretty sick, huh? So this place that was supposed to be a place of worship had become a place of robbery. And so Jesus comes into the temple and he's angered by this. And he speaks out in that anger and he tells them to quit, to leave, that this place is supposed to be for worship. So if you're there and you're selling and it's going pretty well and you're making a lot of money, and in comes this nobody, he overturns your tables and he tells you to get out. What do you think you're going to do? You going to be happy about this? No. You're going to be really upset, angry, frustrated. Who is this man who's just a carpenter's son? This nobody from a nothing town think he is. He can come in here and chase us out? So this first moment of intense controversy with Jesus is over this. It's over him telling folks, this is my Father's house, and you're robbing him here, and you're not going to do it any longer. Now, what in the world would that have to do with us today? Well, I can't spend much time here, but just in passing, let me say this. No longer is a building the place where God says his presence uniquely dwells. Where is that today? It's in us. God says, no longer is my temple a building, but now your body is my building. He says, if you accept me, if you will follow me, then I will give you the Spirit, and the Spirit will dwell in you, and you will become a temple. So when you think about your body, and you think about a place that Jesus says is supposed to be a place of worship, of prayer, of devotion to God, of sacrifice for him, no longer is that set apart as a building. It's set apart as our very lives. So everywhere we go and everything we do is meant to be lived out as an expression of that, as an offering of God to worship. So when we're talking to a person that's not a follower of Christ, not a believer, the way we talk to them is an expression of worship. It's an act of worship. When we're here in this room and we sing, that's an expression. It's an act of worship. Everything that we do with our bodies is meant to honor and worship God. So ever bit as serious as Jesus was in the first century about the temple being a holy place of worship, he's equally serious about our bodies being used as places of worship today. All right, so that's Act 1, if you will. Scene 1 in this intense controversy that in essence builds up to why Jesus was killed. First, he hacked off everybody that was making a lot of money off a place they weren't supposed to be. All right, now let's look at scene 2, Act 2, if you will. Chapter 20. We're at chapter 20. Right? All right. So, verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. Let me stop there for a second. So, he's chased everybody out that is making a mockery of this place where God is supposed to be worshipped. And what does he replace it with? He replaces it with teaching and preaching the gospel. That's pretty cool. Jesus, in his last days on earth, spends his time prior to being killed teaching and preaching the Word of God. Why? Because that's truth. That's where there's power. That's where the reality of life itself can be grasped, because that's God's Word. It's a pretty amazing thing. So he's there teaching, preaching, and what does he do? What's happening as he's teaching and preaching? That's the first half of verse 1. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up to him and said, "Tell us by what authority you do these things. Or who is it that gave you this authority?" So he has come into their field, if you will. He's taken over home field advantage. And he's playing their game. But he's not playing it by their rules. No longer is he seeking to profit off of them. He's seeking to present them with the truth of God's Word. So they say to him, in essence, "Who do you think you are? What right do you have to come here and teach in our space and say all this stuff that we wouldn't say? Again, you're this tiny nobody from a nothing town. You have no authority. No one has given you the right to be here. Who do you think you are?" That's what they're saying to him. Now, what he says back to them is absolutely brilliant. And I'm going to do my best to help you see the irony in it. But just to have been there would have been incredible. So here's what he says in response. Verse 3. He answered them, "I'm going to ask you a question." Jesus was incredible at this. "Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" So they ask him a question and they ask him one in return. That makes no sense to most of us, probably. "And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from man, then the people are going to stone us to death. For they're convinced that John was a prophet.' So they answered that they didn't know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" This is absolutely brilliant. I mean, the tongue-in-cheek here is better than anything you've ever come up with to put anybody else down. It's absolutely incredible. Now, let me see if I can try to explain a little bit of what's going on here. John the Baptist is the one, if you remember back quite a while ago, we studied at the beginning of Luke. He is the forerunner to Jesus. He's the last great prophet. So he came onto the scene after God had not spoken authoritatively in 400 years. And he said, "The Messiah is coming. Repent. Prepare your hearts." And in a way that had not happened in Israel for a long, long time, the people responded. God moved. People repented. He baptized them in the Jordan River as a symbol of their repentance. And so all these people flocked out to the desert to meet John. Incredible work of God happened through John. Now, where's John at this point? He's dead. Okay, off with the head. Had already happened. He's been murdered. He's gone. So the people revered him as a martyr for the faith and as the last great prophet that God had sent. So this was a really powerful guy. So Jesus says to them, who these leaders did not believe in John. They rejected John. But John was enormously popular with the people. Jesus said to them, "So, where did John get his authority?" And he's clearly saying to them, John got his authority from where? From God. And I got my authority there, too. And John's message was, the Messiah is coming. And I am that Messiah. And everybody else can see this. All the common, normal, everyday people see this. But you as the leaders, you don't get it. You're pretending. You appear to want to present this spiritual look, but it's fake. It's phony. John's message was that Jesus is the Messiah, and now I'm the Messiah. He came from God. I came from God too. But notice how they respond. They, in essence, give the bureaucratic political answer. Okay, this is the message when the politician is caught in some dirty, sleazy sex scandal today, and he gets the camera pointed in his face, and he says, "No comment." Right? We've all seen this moment over and over and over. This is exactly what these leaders do. The irony is incredible. They refuse to listen to John, but they're not going to say that, right? Because the people love John. They refuse to listen to Jesus, but they're not going to say that either. Because the people are loving what Jesus teaches. In both cases, they've missed the chance to repent and enjoy fellowship with God. So what you have here, friends, is hypocrisy at its finest. Right at the top. People claim to be spiritual, but are just fake. They're just pretending. They're just phony. Now, this would build to ultimately Jesus getting killed. Because even when they try to trick him, they get caught themselves. Their hypocrisy shines through. Friends, one of our highest goals as staff, as pastors, as a leadership team before you, is to never do this kind of thing to you. To never be hypocritical. To never be fake. To never appear to be something spiritually that we're not. To have hearts that are soft towards God, that are not perfect people, but are quick to confess sin. That don't want to appear spiritual, but actually be here for our own good, at your expense. So we will make mistakes, but I hope it's never that kind of mistake. I hope it's never hypocrisy. And if it is, you're accountable before God to call us on it, right? So we don't want to ever do to you what these people were doing to the people of Israel. What these leaders did before Jesus is disgusting. They wanted to trick him so that he would appear not to be following God when he was the one following God. We don't ever want to do that to you. So Act 2, Scene 2, is Jesus seeking to show them their hypocrisy. And they're not going to like that, right? Hypocrites don't want to be pointed out as hypocrites. That's why they're pretending. All right, now Act 3, if you will, is the most powerful of them all. And here he pulls out not the golf club, but the 2x4. All right, so verse 9. He began to tell the people this parable. So he's just had this conversation with the leaders. All these other folks are around listening to all of this, and he turns to them and tells them a story. Okay, a parable is a story. It's not something that actually happened, but it's meant to illustrate truth. So here's what he says. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants who went to another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Not very good tenants, right? If you own a piece of property and you send somebody there to check out how things are going, and they come back with black eyes and a bloody nose, you're probably not going to be real happy, right? All right, I went to school a long time to be able to figure that out. Verse 11, and he sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. So this isn't going too well. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give their vineyards to others. When they heard this, okay, so this is the people, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? And we've sung about this, and you've said this today. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it'll crush him. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. For they perceived that he told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Next week we're going to go on, and I'm going to warn you ahead of time. So there might be three of us here, okay? next week we're going to talk about politics. And I didn't plan this out, all right? If it's in the book, we cover it. So we didn't plan in the middle of debate season to take on the issue of politics. But it's in there. It's like ragu, so we're going to do it. We're going to tackle it, okay? So if you want to prepare yourself ahead of time, read it. Because what it says will probably make 90% of us here unhappy. So that's next week. But for today, let's go back to the story. Jesus has just painted an incredibly graphic picture. All right? A parable is meant to illustrate, to tell a true story of something else that's actually going on. The tenants in the story is who? It's the Jews, especially the current Jewish leadership. They had been entrusted with God's vineyard, with God's people. And over and over and over again, here's what happened. God initiated relationship with them. They did nothing to deserve him. He freely in grace gave to them. For a while, they walked with him. But eventually, they got tripped up in sin. And so, he sent a tenant. He sent a person. He sent a messenger to them to warn them of their sin and to call them back into repentance and relationship with God. What are those people called in the Old Testament? Anybody know? Prophets, all right? So if you want to read about those folks, take the latter portion of the Old Testament and you'll see these people, the prophets. For on a whole, what happened with most of the prophets? Well, they were rejected. They were pushed away. They were beat up. Some of them were killed. So this didn't go too well. Sometimes the people of Israel repented and came back to God. Sometimes not. Normally they repented, came back for a while, things went well, and then the cycle started over again. Over and over and over and over this happened. So what did God eventually do? He sent his son. Now, notice what's happened here. This is prior to Jesus being killed. He's not even been directly threatened at this point. And he says to a whole crowd, here's what's going to happen to me. I don't know about you, but I can't pull that off. That's pretty amazing. And it's so amazing that it was crystal clear to the people he was speaking to what he was saying. You're going to kill me. Israel's pattern of sin is about to be repeated. You're about to do it over again. The rejection that Jesus was about to face, he's saying, is going to be the worst rejection of all. Yes, Israel, you've turned on all of these prophets, but now you're going to turn on me, God's only son. And what's going to happen as a result? What does he say? What's he say he's going to do? What's God going to do as a result? This is really direct, isn't it? Now, you got to put this in the context of 1500, 1600, 1700 years of God seeking out his people, of God calling people to follow him, graciously giving them things they don't deserve. And some had followed, but many had taken what he had given them and spit on it and turned away from it and rejected it. And so God says, I'm sending my only son. You're going to reject him, but he's going to die for the sins of the world. And all then who will repent and follow can be grafted in, can become part of the people of God. Now, that clearly infuriated them, right? He has called them on the carpet. He has directly said, Israel's pattern of sin is about to be repeated, and you're going to be the ones that repeat it. They didn't like that too well. Now, what do we do with this? Okay, we very quickly looked at three separate scenes leading to Jesus' death. Well, on one level, we can just walk away from this understanding. What is it that got Jesus killed? And that's helpful. That's knowledge that we need to understand. It's part of the true story of what's happened in the world. But if that's all you do with it, it's essentially taking this and sticking it on a shelf, right? It might make you a little smarter in conversation with somebody, but that's about it. So we've got to go beyond that. If that's all we do with this today, I think we failed. So let me ask you some questions that I think will bring this home. And then we're going to sing and we'll close. Jesus is claiming behind all of this to be the king, to be the one in charge, to be the ultimate authority, to be the one that ushers in and enables worship of God the Father, to be the one himself that's worthy of worship. So my question for you all revolves around this. Do you and do we acknowledge him as king? Do we look at him as worthy of being our Lord? Does the way we handle our money show that we believe he's king? What about our sexuality? Or the way we approach school and work? Do we view these things as we're autonomous, we're in charge, or we're servants of a greater king, a greater master? And we seek to do in everything worship of him. How about in our relationships with friends, family, people at church, roommates? What about our hopes and dreams for the future? Or how we treat the poor? In all of these things, is Jesus king? Is he the one in charge? Do we submit to him? Do we view him as the great king that he is, or as somebody that is a lunatic and just ought to be killed? How do you view him? Not in an academic, churchy way, but real life decision making. Who's in charge? God? Jesus is king, or you? There is no middle ground. That's what these stories present us. Let's not make the same mistake the Jewish leaders made. Don't sit here hearing the gospel and reject it. Instead, make the right choice. Choose to submit yourself to him, and you'll find true joy there. So, if you're not a Christian here today, and you believe in Jesus, you believe that he came, died, rose again. We haven't got to that part of the story, but that's the cliff notes. If you believe that, and you've yet to put your faith and trust and confidence in Christ, why? Today can be the day. Don't sit on the sidelines. Make the decision to follow Jesus. And if you haven't done that yet and you still have questions, struggles, doubts, that's okay. This is a space where you can wrestle with things. But don't live in that limbo forever. Ask somebody sitting around you. Ask a friend, a family member. Call us if you don't have somebody. Where you can get with somebody and ask your questions and seek answers to them. Don't ride that middle ground forever, because you've got to go one way or the other. Either accept him or reject him. But if you're in that middle space and you still have questions, doubts, struggles, issues, then seek answers to those questions. But for the rest of us, if you're here today and you've already put your faith and trust and confidence in Jesus, what does this passage say to you? Well, I think it gives us this question. You've said Jesus is king with your mouth, but does your life illustrate the same thing? You've said, I want to follow Jesus as king and be a Christian and live for him, but do your actions play that out? What we'll find in the coming weeks is that Jesus' death was not a frustration of God's plan. It was the very centerpiece of it. And not only is that the gospel, the power through which people get saved, it's also the power that you need every day to live the Christian life, right? These aren't two detached things. It's not something you need to get into heaven and yet not for everyday life. It's instead the power you need every day to live with Jesus as king. So, does the way you look at life illustrate that he's your king? Or are you living still like your king? The way you fix that is not self-determination. It's not resolving to try hard. It's not determining I'm not going to be like I was. It's rather bending your knee before God and saying, I need the power of Jesus through the Spirit in my life today to do the things you want me to do and not do the things you don't want me to do. To be a servant in your kingdom, seeking to fulfill your work here in the world. That takes God at work in us, right? So, Jesus confronted people three times, saying, I'm king. He's still doing the same thing today. He's still saying, I'm king. The question is not, will you see him as king? It's when will you see him as king? Is it now? Or is it after it's too late? That's the choice put before us.